sister, and good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Have you ever attended a Sabbath service where something happened that was really memorable? Now, for those of us who give sermons, we'd like to think that every Sabbath is like that for all of you. But I can't remember sometimes what I spoke about the week before, so I don't believe that happens. But occasionally there are services where we attend and something out of the ordinary happens. Perhaps it's an ordination. Maybe it's the blessing of little children. I remember one time we had the blessing of little children in Los Angeles, and there was one little baby that was blessed who was kind of the adopted baby of the church. And when I went to bless this little child, about 15 people rushed up with cameras. Flash, 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 flash. It was like a media event. I thought, what is this? I still remember that. Maybe there are Sabbaths where something went on that you remember quite well. I remember giving services one time in a gymnasium. Thankfully, it was during the summer, and all of a sudden, the power went out, sound went off. The gymnasium with no windows was black. And everybody stopped, you know. You could put your hand in front of your face and not see it. And thankfully, a couple of quick-thinking deacons opened the fire doors and let a little light in. And the power never came back on, but people encouraged me to continue on. So even without the PA system, I raised my voice and plowed forward, you know, to finish the sermon. And we found out later it was a squirrel that jumped across from the transformer to the line and unfortunately lost his life and caused a short, you know, in our circuits there at the school. But I still remember that. One particular service that I remember many, many, many years ago when I was a child was a service that Mr. Herbert Armstrong did in the Shakespeare Club in Pasadena, California. He wanted to honor his mother, and on her 90th birthday, he had some people wheel her out in a wheelchair on the stage and said some very honorable and wonderful things about his mother on the occasion of her 90th birthday. And then he presented her with 90 red roses in front of the entire congregation. I still remember that because I was just a teenager. And I remember, wow, how wonderful that is to honor your mother in such a way. And I think it was shortly after that she died. But I still remember it as a young teenager looking at this scene. And I still remember what Mr. Armstrong said about his mother and her favorite scripture. And her favorite scripture has become one of mine. It's found over in Psalms, chapter 33, the entire chapter. And that day, Mr. Armstrong read this scripture, Psalm 133, verse 1. He said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." What a beautiful thing that is. Verse 2, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." What do these allegories have to do with unity? Well, Mount Hermon is in the north of Israel today. On a clear day, you can see it from most of the higher elevations in Israel, or it was called Judea at the time. If you look to the north towards Lebanon and Syria, you can see this peak, much like you can view Mount Hood from around here, or Mount Shasta from Northern California. On a clear day, you can see this white mountain sticking up and making quite an impression on the landscape. Mount Hermon, being in the north, was almost all year long at 9,200 feet snow-capped, not unlike Mount Hood. Now, the origin of the Jordan River began from the runoff from Mount Hermon, which was way in the north. So the waters of life for the valleys below began on this mountain. And they would literally, they'd get the falls at Banias, which come out of the rivers that come off of the snow melt and out of these natural springs at the foot of Mount Hermon. And they come out at the mouth of the Jordan River and flow down the Jordan into the Sea of Galilee. So all of the contents of the Sea of Galilee are basically fed from the runoff and the springs and the fountains from Mount Hermon. And then from there, the Jordan River runs out of the south end of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Tiberias, as they call it there, and flows down into the Dead Sea, which, of course, holds the water and has become dead. Doesn't give any water. There's a lot of analogies there, but that's the topic of another sermon. But Mount Hermon is seen as the giver of abundance and blessing. And have you noticed when people are blessed and they feel like they've got an abundance, that they're more unified? They're more happy. Have you noticed that? Maybe some of you have heard about the Occupy Portland protest, and Occupy Wall Street, and Occupy Washington, and Occupy Los Angeles. Why are these people so angry? Why are they protesting? Because they're not happy. They don't feel blessed. Many of them are unemployed. They don't feel like they have the blessing of Mount Hermon. So in ancient Israel, when you talked about the blessing of Mount Hermon, it mainly had to do with water, which gave life to the agricultural communities all around the land of Judea at the time. And that brings unity. When everybody's happy, when everybody feels blessed, and nobody's under a lot of stress and pressure, people tend to be happy, right? But during bad times, during tough times, during recessions and depressions, people tend to be disunified and unhappy. And I think what has happened in our government kind of personifies this. We have a government that's basically split, divided 50-50. And so entrenched that nobody's willing to compromise. And as a result, our government is almost paralyzed in this country. And I think we all know that. That is the end result of the stress of people not being happy, is disunification. Now back to verse 2. This unity that's described is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. When Aaron was anointed to be high priest of ancient Israel, he was anointed. By the command of God, Moses took an urn of oil and took it up over his head and it poured down on his head, poured down his face, it says on the edge of his beard, fell down his face on his shoulders, went down to the edge of his garments. It was a lot of oil. Sometimes I think maybe if we had more anointings like that, less people would get anointed. You know, you'd see people coming out of the back room and go, "Oh, I see you were anointed today. You look like a drowned rat." But here it's in a very positive tone. It's seen as a beautiful thing. I mean, we can kind of close our eyes and we can imagine Aaron, this probably white-haired man, you know, with this hair hanging down in his face and the oil on his face and his garment, and it dripped all the way down, and he had been anointed to be the high priest of Israel. That is said to be a thing of unity. Today I want to talk about the principle or basic doctrine of the church called the laying on of hands, which, when properly understood and followed, can bring unity. And it's reflected here in this allegory about the anointing of Aaron, which is a form of the laying on of hands. I think we all know that. We recognize that anointing, and we do anointing today. I'll get to that in just a minute with oil, symbolic of the Spirit of God, because it symbolized the Spirit of God. In fact, water, going on to the other allegory about Mount Hermon, water became a symbol of the Spirit of God and continues through the entire Bible with that symbology. We trace the concept of the laying out of hands back to the patriarchs, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob laid their hands on their sons and grandsons to pass along birthright blessings and promises. Those sons and grandsons recognized the authority of their patriarchs to do this. And they believed in it. It was a very important occasion. It was not to be taken lightly. We also find in the early history of ancient Israel that this concept of the laying out of hands in separating Aaron and his sons as high priests through the anointing and the laying on of hands. And it was pretty dramatic, as we just read about here in Psalms 133. In Numbers 27, I'm not going to turn there, in verse 23, Numbers 27, 23, it says, Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him as the Lord instructed. And then in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says, Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands upon him. So you see this chain from the patriarchs that went down to Moses that went on to Joshua as recorded in Scripture. And in fact, the early kings of Israel and Judah were also segregated and chosen through the same process. In particular, we see the example of Samuel, who laid his hands upon Saul. Samuel being the last of the judges. The Israelites wanted a king, and God said, Are you sure? And they said, Oh yeah, we want a king like everybody else around us. So he designated Saul, and we know what happened to Saul. He disqualified himself. So there is a way to abort the process, if you will, of laying out of hands, but again, we'll talk about that later. Shortly after that, Samuel did the same thing for David, you may recall. He went through the sons of Jesse and finally came to the young one, David, and God revealed to him that this is the one, and he anointed him or laid hands upon him to be the king over all of Israel. So the biblical record has a long history of this laying out of hands and its importance. Today I'm going to talk about the laying out of hands as one of the basic doctrines of God's church. Traditionally, the church has invoked the laying out of hands in five separate instances in the church. What's the significance of this doctrine, and what are these five instances of the laying out of hands, and how do they contribute towards unity? Which is the context of Psalms 133. Well, let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning to read in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here, verse 1 of Hebrews, Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, Let us go on to perfection. That is spiritual maturity. Not laying again the foundation. And then he talks about these principal doctrines that many of us who've been around the church for a long time should know and understand. But of course, we have to be reminded on occasion. That's why I'm giving this sermon. I go through the study occasionally myself. It's very helpful to go back over these basics from time to time. The foundation of repentance, doctrine 1, from dead works, and of faith, doctrine 2, faith, and of the doctrine of baptism, 3, and of the laying on of hands, 4, and of the resurrection of the dead, 5, and of eternal judgment, 6, and the 7th is going on to perfection, spiritual maturity, and that process of conversion that leads us down that path. So we have here the 7 foundational doctrines of the Church of God that, as the author of the book of Hebrews suggests, we ought to know about. And then we can go on to maturity from these basic doctrines. So let's talk about these 5 instances of the laying on of hands and see what we may learn about unity from the laying on of hands. Instance number 1 is anointing for the sick. Anointing for the sick for God's comfort and healing. And let's go to James 5. Again, this is pretty basic stuff, as I've mentioned before, but I think it's helpful to review this from time to time. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Oftentimes when I was lecturing at the Ambassador Bible Center, I would say, well, you young people grew up in the church, you know about this or you know about that. And sometimes I would assume they would know about these basic teachings of the church. And I would go on, and afterwards some of them would come up to me, many of them in fact, and say, don't assume that we know this, you know. Tell us again. We may have grown up in the church, we've heard it for 18, 20 years, but don't assume we ever picked it up. And so I'm not assuming that anymore. Let's go through these very basic doctrines. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, olive oil is a symbol of God's Spirit. You can't take this too far. Please understand, it's only symbology. In fact, there was a recipe that the Old Testament Levites had for anointing. It wasn't just olive oil. It was olive oil mixed with various spices. And nobody that I know of has the recipe. It was lost. So we don't have the exact recipe. So again, it's a symbol. It's a symbol that we look to the Spirit. We don't look to the individual anointing. We don't look to the individual who is being anointed. We look to God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and God's Spirit that heals, symbolized by the oil. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us how much oil to put on. We know that Aaron had a lot of oil put on his head. But we usually just put a little dab on the forehead of the person who's requesting anointing. Anointing him with oil, again, symbolic of God's Spirit, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's not clear if it's the prayer of the minister, or the prayer of the individual, the request of the individual. I think it's both. And the Lord will raise him up, again, if it's God's will, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Oftentimes, healing involves the forgiveness of sins, sometimes our own foolishness, you know, losing sleep, drinking and eating too much junk food or whatever, you know, can cause us to get into physical problems. And I look at my own condition now. I was stressed. You know, we had a lot of things going on, the move, the wedding, the feast, traveling, not resting enough, getting to the feast, eating a lot of rich foods. And as my wife says, no wonder you got sick. Wives are such wonderful people to remind us of our failures, aren't they? I love her deeply, and I'm glad she keeps me on the straight and narrow. We have here very clearly the example of this laying on of hands. Now, what is uniting about anointing? Well, there's a recognition here. I have come for anointing on occasion. Others have come to me for anointing on occasion. When I have gone to people for anointing, there's a certain recognition that God has given this person the authority to anoint me. I recognize that authority. A recognition of authority brings unity. The Israelites who recognized Aaron as the high priest accepted God's decision for that anointing, and that brought about unity in the camp of Israel. There's a certain recognition where people say, look, I'm sick. I need a benefit from God. I need a benefit of God's Spirit. I want to go to somebody who's been authorized, who's been ordained. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. That's another occasion of the laying on of hands to anoint me. It brings unity. It brings stability to the congregation to understand that. In fact, in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, again, I'm not going to turn there. It talks about anointed cloths or handkerchiefs that Paul set out, where he couldn't physically go and be with someone who expressed a desire to be anointed for sickness. He was able to anoint a cloth and send that to those people by a courier. Today we send it by mail. And some of you have asked me for anointed cloths. I have requested anointed cloths before. Let's talk about the second occasion of the laying on of hands. To ask God to give his Holy Spirit to an individual after baptism. To ask God to give an individual his Holy Spirit after baptism. Now, this is sometimes a surprise to neophytes to the faith because they believe that baptism and the reception of God's Holy Spirit are one and the same. Not so. The ceremony of baptism, again, a simple outward ceremony, is a separate ceremony from the laying on of hands. Oftentimes today we do one right after the other. We baptize an individual, and then as soon as they come out of the water, for convenience sake, then we ask God to give them his Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. But they are separate, and I'll prove that from Scripture. But first of all, let's go to Acts 19. Where we learn something here, Acts the 19th chapter. Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. And Apollos was an elder in Corinth. He was a Greek, was a very good speaker, as we find when we read the book of Corinthians. And, of course, Paul was there who raised up the church in Corinth. Corinth is a fascinating place. It was one of the most fascinating cities I've ever visited. And the Greeks have done a very good job of excavating the tells there and revealing what the city looked like. Anyway, that's probably a topic of another message, but Paul did not believe that God could ever raise up a church in such a God-forsaken place that was so paganized. When you stand in the city square, which they've now dug up, and you can stand there on those original cobblestones that the Romans laid, and you look around you, it's, maybe I've mentioned this before, it's kind of like being in Bangkok or Chiang Mai. They say if you're in Chiang Mai or Bangkok, you can stand, and it was actually the military who, during the Vietnam War, who would go on R&R leave to Thailand. They made this expression up, I believe. They said you can close your eyes and turn in any direction and throw an empty beer bottle and you can hit a temple. There are that many temples in Chiang Mai and Bangkok. They're just, you know, Buddhist temples everywhere. Well, in ancient Corinth, there were pagan temples everywhere. You couldn't go anywhere without almost running into a pagan temple. And some of them, the Temple of Apollos is one of the most impressive buildings that has lasted all these years. That was a Greek temple. And when the Romans invaded the area of Corinth, they took it over and it became a Roman temple. And the pillars are still standing. It's quite an edifice to look at the Temple of Apollos in Corinth. So here was Paul in this God-forsaken place. He raised up the church there. Apollos was a Greek who became an elder, ordained an elder, and he was kind of the local elder in Corinth. It says, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. He went across the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles and came down into what today is modern Turkey, to Ephesus. And finding some disciples there, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. John the Baptist baptized. Now, would we say that John the Baptist was a man of God? Oh, yeah, I would think so. We'd all agree to that, wouldn't we? And Paul said to them, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is a scripture we often turn to, you know, when people come into the church fairly new and they say, well, you know, I was baptized when I was 13, or maybe I grew up Catholic and I was baptized as a baby. And many people have the question, should I be rebaptized? We read in this scripture and we say, well, yeah, you should be. So the disciples of John were rebaptized. In verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with other languages and they began to prophesy. Again, there's a difference between baptism itself and the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back a few pages to Acts. Chapter 8, verse 17. We're going to come back to Acts 8, but I just want to touch here on this Acts 8 and verse 17. Philip baptized the deacon because he was authorized to do that in Samaria. And then Peter and John, it says in verse 14, went to them. And this is some days, maybe weeks later. And it says in verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And this clearly distinguishes that there's two separate events. Baptism, and then at a later time, the laying out of hands for the reception of God's Holy Spirit. Again, what is unifying about this act of the laying out of hands? Well, once again, it's a recognition that the individual requesting the laying out of hands recognizes that the person who's doing it is not giving them the Holy Spirit. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit, but the person has been authorized to baptize, just like Philip was authorized to baptize. And the person has been authorized or ordained, if you will, to lay hands on the individual for the reception of the Holy Spirit. It's a recognition, if you will, of governance and authority within the church. And that brings unity. It's a recognition of that. So number one was anointing for the sick. Number two was to ask God's Holy Spirit following baptism. And number three is the marriage ceremony, where the church has traditionally had the laying out of hands for the marriage ceremony. Now, there is no place specifically in Scripture that gives an example of the laying out of hands for the marriage ceremony. We have to go back to Genesis and understand that it was God who performed the first marriage for Adam and Eve. And he had a ceremony. He said someone should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Remember that little sermon he gave? Little wedding sermon? And then we find, if we go to Malachi 3, verses 14 and 15, that the prophet there talks about marriage as a covenant relationship. Just like the people of God feel they have a covenant relationship which binds us together in unity for healing and for the reception of God's Holy Spirit after baptism. We enter into covenant relationships with God. God said, you enter into a covenant relationship with me and I will offer you the benefit of divine healing. You enter into a covenant relationship with me at baptism and I will give you my Spirit. So anytime we read about a covenant relationship, like the patriarchs, we talked about them in principle, and entering into covenant relationships, it goes hand in hand with the laying out of hands. Based upon that concept, the church has established a long-standing tradition of the laying out of hands for a marriage ceremony. And once again, when people come to a minister and say, hey, would you marry us? Would you solemnize our marriage? It is a recognition that that person has the authority to solemnize the marriage. Today, in many states, almost anyone can marry somebody. Now, that's kind of a new phenomenon, but it's reality. When people come to me and ask me to solemnize a marriage, I require premarital counseling, and I explain to them that they're entering into a covenant relationship. And it's a very important covenant relationship. It's between vows, not just between two people, but between two people and God. And God gets involved in the relationship, as it says in Malachi chapter 3. It is a covenant relationship and very important. It should not be taken lightly. I think God emphasizes that. The fourth instance, which we all experienced and looked at, viewed, witnessed about 4 weeks ago, is the blessing of little children. The blessing of little children, Mark 10. Let's read that again, Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 13. And they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And this is another example that we find in Scripture where we ask for God's supernatural blessing on little children, that God would expose them to His truth, His way of life, so that they could grow to the point that they themselves can make a covenant relationship with God. And that God's angelic protection would be about them to lead them to that point. What's unifying about this? Well, once again, there's a recognition that God is working in the ministry, in the church where you make this request. Let's go to the fifth example or instance of the laying out of hands, and that is for ordination. So we have the anointing for the sick. We ask God's Holy Spirit after baptism, the marriage ceremony, and the ceremony for the blessing of little children. Let's talk a little bit about ordination now. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark, the third chapter, back just a few pages in my Bible. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Talking about Christ. let's begin reading in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. It says, then he appointed 12. Now in the King James, it says he anointed 12. So Christ himself anointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. It was widely recognized at this time that the rabbi could anoint or lay his hands upon people, the long tradition of the patriarchs of the laying on of hands for the blessing, that a rabbi could do this for his disciples, and they in turn would then be commissioned, in this case, to preach. So Christ himself anointed the 12. In verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. You know, I've thought about this a lot. And what I'm going to say now is speculation. If Christ laid hands on the 12 and the 12 laid hands on the 70, and the 12 later laid hands on others, like Apollos, Paul to Apollos, and they in turn laid hands on others, and they laid hands on others who 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 laid hands on others. Kind of interesting thought, isn't it? Kind of handing down that authority. Because if the chain is broken, then the only way that God's church and this process that we've been talking about can start again is spontaneously. And how does that happen? Well, we hear about it all the time, don't we? We hear about it all the time. Some guy pops up and he says, you probably heard the old joke. He said he was out plowing his field, and he looked up in the skies, and he saw PC form in the clouds. And he thought to himself, preach Christ. And he went into the little town, and he got a tent, and he started preaching Christ. And he told this story to the little audience that had gathered there to hear him preach. And he said, I saw this vision in the clouds, and it said PC, and I thought it said, preach Christ. And here I am preaching. I've been called to the ministry. I've been spontaneously, you know, called to do this. And after his first sermon, another farmer came up to him and said, you know, I think that PC didn't mean preach Christ, it meant plow corn. Spontaneous ministers pop up all the time. It's kind of interesting. I talked to a family not too long ago, and They said they'd been baptized. And I said, well, who baptized you? They said, well, our dad did. I said, your dad did? Yeah, in the bathtub at home. Really? I said, well, who authorized him to baptize? And they kind of looked at me like, what do you mean? He authorized himself. See, if nobody authorizes you, then you have to authorize yourself, don't you? And what does that do? Well, it creates disunity and confusion, doesn't it? When people authorize themselves, they say, well, you know, I want to preach Christ. And they have this spontaneous calling, and they start their own ministry. What does that lead to? Confusion and disunity. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, we read here about the New Testament church and what's happening, and how the church is growing very rapidly. It was growing so quickly, you know, they had 3,000 converts in one day on Pentecost, or right after Pentecost, in and around Jerusalem. And they were hearing that other people wanted to be committed and baptized because they'd heard Christ preaching. And you may remember Christ went to Samaria and preached to them. Remember they begged him to stay? His disciples didn't want to stay there because the Samaritans were, considered to be off limits by most Jews. And yet Christ stayed there and preached to them. Let's pick up the story here in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed, when these Samaritans believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, which was an anomaly, because in the Jewish faith, it was only men that went through the proselyte process. Philip was a deacon. It's pretty plain from chapter 6. And he was commissioned because the church elders were so bombarded with requests for baptism, they commissioned these deacons to go baptize. So he was commissioned as a deacon to go baptize. But he was not commissioned to lay hands on people for the reception of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? By the next few verses. It says in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. There are some people who believe this is Simon Magus that's mentioned in history. Particularly the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has some very interesting things to say about this guy. If you want to kind of pursue this little twig of history. But he's identified here in the Bible as Simon, a resident of Samaria. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done through Philip, this deacon. And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And Peter and John were ordained by whom? Christ. Commissioned, if you will, to ask for this special blessing on people. In verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it clearly distinguishes the difference between the ceremony of baptism and the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Spirit. And once again, sometimes new people come, you know, into the church and they have questions about their conversion and they want to know, you know, should I be rebaptized? We have an example of that we read earlier. And oftentimes we ask, did you have hands laid on you for the reception of the Holy Spirit? And I go, what? No, all I did was put my hands on the radio. You know, that's all the minister said I had to do. For others, it was to walk down the Sawdust Trail. You know, for others, it was just to accept the Lord, you know, in the backyard. And that was good enough. But it's pretty plain here that to bring unity to the body, there's a recognition that there are some who have been given the authority to make this request. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And so we have the word today, simony, which means offering money for spiritual favors. Particularly well known in the Catholic Church, where penance were required for the forgiveness of sins, to be in the good graces of the church, and rich people paid money for that, called simony. He offered to pay money for the power of the Holy Spirit. He just didn't want this for himself. Simon wanted it so he, in turn, like Peter and John, could lay his hands on other people and they too would receive this power. He tried to buy the authority for the laying out of hands. And he said, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Philip's translation is especially good here. It says, "Peter said to him, 'You and your money go to hell.'" It's basically what he's saying. No, you have no part in this. Again, what does this tell us about the example of the laying on of hands for ordination? How does it bring unity to the church? It's a recognition of the authority of the office of the ordained. The importance of that, of course, is to carry on pure doctrine. The importance of that is to carry on what we have been taught in the church. The importance of that brings unity to the church. Let's go to chapter 9 and verse 31 as we begin to wind down here. Chapter 9, verse 31 of the book of Acts. "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and unified, walking in the fear of God, the respect of God and his teachings." And one of the basic teachings of the church of God is the laying on of hands, which was designed by God to bring unity all the way from the nation of ancient Israel to the church today. That's why it's used as an allegory in that beautiful verse in Psalms 133 about one of the most beautiful things in the world is unity among God's people. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. People say, you know, we want to grow as a church. It's pretty simple. If we want to grow as a church, we must be unified. Think about it for a moment. This is the example of ancient Israel. It's the example of the New Testament church. Unity causes the church to grow. It causes us all to be on the same page. We're all pulling in the same direction, which is so important to God, that we all pull in the same direction, that we not be divided and so deeply entrenched like our own Congress. We can't get anything done to solve our problems. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. and verse 11. I'm glad that Mr. Wagamuth read this earlier. I want to read parts that he didn't especially read for emphasis, talking about this object that we have of unity. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles. He ordained the 12. He gave some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. The King James says for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What we just read about there in Acts chapter 8, or chapter 9 rather, when the churches were all unified. Till we all come to the unity of faith. One of the reasons that God established the doctrine of the laying out of hands was to unify us. Through anointing, through the blessing of little, for the sick, for the blessing of little children, for marriage, for baptism, for ordination. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And when we become unified, then, as we heard earlier, then we're not tossed to and fro, we're not separated and divided. We're unified. When we recognize the importance of the doctrine, the basic doctrine of the laying out of hands in the church. By submitting ourselves to God and Christ through the laying out of hands, we become more and more unified. That should be our goal as a congregation, as a church. As I told you when I first got here, one of my goals is to help our congregation become unified. Because we're coming from all different directions and from different fellowships. We're gathering together and we want to become a unified congregation. I haven't lost sight of that goal. I think about it all the time. That's why I think it's important that we go back over some of these basics and understand why we have these doctrines in God's church, why they are very basic to our survival and our growth and our continuation as a church. In order to be united as a congregation and as a church at large, we must be more unified and we must use the tools that God gave us, particularly His Spirit, to unify us and bring us together so that we're not hopelessly divided like so many countries, like so many governing bodies, like so many opinions in this world. You want to do an interesting study? Go home and Google equally divided. See how many matches you get. You'll get thousands, because our world is just about equally divided on nearly everything there is. Whether you're talking about the death penalty in our state or whether you're talking about balancing the budget in Washington. Where do you think that spirit comes from? That is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings us together and unifies us. It does not divide us. That's one of the reasons I think it's so important for us to understand this basic doctrine of the laying out of hands. Because it centers on bringing us together and unifying us as God's people by the power of His Spirit.